The song we sang before the scripture reading, number 540, was taken directly from the thoughts of Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, where we find Jesus' invitation, what we call the great invitation of Jesus. Brethren, I'll state again to you, I appreciate the invitation and the opportunity to speak God's word to you today. I'm thankful that I and my family can be with you to get to know you better this way. I've been in the Providence area for 5 years and have come to get to know you, brethren, through visiting gospel meetings, for example. Both us coming this way and several of you coming down that way, we've gotten to know you that way. Brother Mo and Wally have also been able to gather at different times with myself and sometimes Brother Lanning Courtney, for example, for some other informal studies. And we've appreciated those times. But good to be with you this morning. I've come to have a greater appreciation for what I will call some of these basic texts of the Bible. Their greatness was there all along, but I was not always impressed with them as I ought to have been. I was impressed with other things at different stages of my spiritual journey. Like earlier, I would be more impressed with the uniqueness, say, of the Lord's church and the passages of Scripture that really point out the distinction in the Lord's church and man-made churches. I was impressed with that. I was impressed with answering false doctrine and knowing, understanding all those false doctrines and then the Scriptures that really nailed those things down. And I'm not being facetious about, for example, those areas that I've just been talking about. Those things are important things. I'm just talking about what impressed me more. And then, in more recent years, I came back to the basics because I guess this is what's happened. I guess I've seen people that have been more about the form and getting the forms right. And again, having the right knowledge and doing it the right way without necessarily the heart being fully given to God. And so the heart passages have really impressed me that that's where it must begin, and then you build upon it, including the right forms. And there are right forms that the Lord gives. That's not the main thing that the New Covenant is about, but there are things you could characterize as the right form and the right way God wants some things done. That's correct. But all of that's going to be off basis if it's not built on the heart being given to God. That's what he's looking for. That's the only thing God doesn't own in this universe. The cattle on a thousand hills, he owns. So that's why he doesn't want your offerings. He doesn't need more animal sacrifices. He already owns them. Psalm 50 makes the point. What does God want? Psalm 50? Pay your vows to the Lord. Call upon him when you need rescuing him, and he will deliver you. That's the kind of thing he wants from you. And that comes from the heart that only we can give. He can't take it. He can't own it. We have to give that voluntarily. And so that's what Jesus is inviting us to. He's inviting us to come to him. And if I might say, not come to the right church. The right church will result from people coming to Jesus truly and fully. Come to me. I've come to appreciate what Jesus was expressing on this occasion and the need for us to relay this invitation to a lost generation of people. A generation of people who are weary and heavy laden of life. Of life without God. Like Solomon came to recognize, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When you live life without God, there's a weariness to life. Just the cycles of earth, you say, what's the good of that? All of these endless cycles, if there is not the purpose of progress toward God, and of God being over all, and of getting back to being with God for eternity, what's the use of life? And there are people that are tired of living a purposeless life. And they are aching and hurting from their sins, the guilt of it, the sorrows that it brings, the hurt, the pain, the scars, the broken relationships of their sins and others' sins. They're worn down by it. And they're asking, where can I find release? Is the only release death and then nothing? Death and then a big black hole? And we need to be finding those people who are weary and heavy laden and who are asking, there must be something better. And we know it. We know what it is, I'm saying. We know what that is. And we enjoy it. We have it. We have to take this invitation of Jesus to the world. At least to our next door neighbor. At least to the fellows we work with and have relationships with. We have to be thinking this way. This invitation of Jesus I find more poignant or kind of emphasized against the setting that he had just spoken it against. We'll start just back in verse 14. Excuse me, verse 16. Verse 16. We won't be able to take the whole study. The whole chapter is a great expository sermon. But to what shall I compare this generation of his fellow Jews? To what shall I compare this generation? He says, you're like children that can't be pleased either way. That's pretty sad. These adults are acting childish. They're like spoiled little brats. No matter what you give them, even if you give them opposites, they can't be satisfied. And he talks about the opposite approach of John the Baptist and then Jesus' approach. John, whoa, he's too strange. That ascetic living out there in the wilderness. Man, who can relate to that? That guy. That eccentric. And that approach. And Jesus, why, look at the way he hangs out with sinners. That can't be right either. Children, Jesus says. He says it is like children sitting in the marketplaces. That would be the local gathering spot. That's where you'd go to hang out with your friends. Who call out to one another and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. You know, a flute is a lively instrument, joyous. So let's play, it's almost like saying, let's play wedding. Let's have a dance here. A happy occasion. And you did not dance. You said, no, I don't want to play wedding. Okay, let's play funeral. So we sang a dirge. And you did not mourn. No, don't want to play funeral. What do you want then? Those are two opposite games to play. And the point is, someone like that will not be pleased. Their heart is not right. And here's Jesus' explanation of that little mini parable. For John came neither eating nor drinking. He was playing funeral. He wasn't this one that you'd often see at these social meals. You know, trying to reach people that way. He was out in the wilderness, like a voice crying out. He ate locusts and wild honey. He wore camel's skin, a leather belt, a rugged individual. John came neither eating and drinking, and they said, he has a demon, in our vernacular. That guy's crazy. That guy's loony to live like that. No, he wasn't. John was dead serious about the things of God. That's why he was taking that approach. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He says, let's play wedding. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Well, they got half of it right. But even the half they got right, they thought was wrong for Jesus to do. Jesus certainly was the friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Exactly. And that's why he was eating with them. Not to condone them. Not to make them feel comfortable with remaining in their sins. Not at all. But to say, I care. And I accept you. I accept you as people that are worthy of God's salvation too. And I want you to know it. I want you to know that salvation. I want you to know me. I've come to offer it. It was an out-and-out false accusation meant to prejudice people to say Jesus was a glutton and a drunkard. He did no sin. And those are sinful activities. But that's how the enemies of Jesus would misconstrue things so that they could reject him. See? You don't have to take his words if you can characterize him falsely like that. A gluttonous man and a drunkard and someone who condones sinners. See? That's why we don't follow Jesus. Well, you have falsely characterized the matter. Now, those are strong words of Jesus to say, to what shall I liken this generation? You're like children that can't be pleased either way. That's wrong. He concludes that by saying, yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. Or wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. That too is a little proverb. In other words, it's a way of saying, you will see the truth about John and me by the outcome of our doings, by what it produces, our teachings and our lifestyles and our activities, by the deeds, we will be vindicated. You will see this was truth, this was wisdom, and you've rejected it. Here's more rejection in this context. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon, you read about them. Isaiah and Ezekiel. And when they are portrayed there in those prophecies, these are proud, arrogant cities of the Phoenicians over there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They were enemies of Israel at the time. They were abusing Israel. And because of their pride, they're thinking, we'll never fall. We're great Tyre and Sidon. Tyre was, I believe it was Sidon, built on the coast, right on the coastland. Tyre was actually out on an island. An island. And so it felt itself as if it were on an island fortress, surrounded by water. We'll never fall. God said, you will, in those prophecies. And just real interesting, the way history worked out. God used Alexander the Great in the Grecian Empire to cause the downfall of Tyre. You know what Alexander did? Through his slave labor of these captives that he's been taking in his wars, he used that slave labor to dump earth into the sea until he built a causeway out to Tyre. And then he took it. And that's why today on the map, Tyre is no longer this little island separated off the coast. It's on a little finger that juts out there because Alexander the Great dumped it in there, enough of it, until he took it. Tyre never thought about that happening. And yet, here's the point of all of this. Cities as proud and powerful as that, Jesus said, they would have repented if they were given the same spiritual opportunities as you. That's an incredible statement. That would have humbled them. They would have said, whoa, this is the hand of God in these miracles. We repent and submit to the great God of heaven. They would have repented long ago. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. God will judge based on opportunities. Now, it's not going to be good for Tyre and Sidon. It's not going to be good. But it's going to be more tolerable, as Jesus describes that. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Like evidently they were thinking. Like evidently their attitude was, we're great Capernaum. You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in... of all places. I'm impressed. If they had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. You could go and visit Sodom when you take your Bible lands tours. Well, at least it would remain to Jesus' day. Now that's incredible. Which implies what? Well, for it to have remained implies it would have repented of what many people recognize as a heinous sin, you know, a very blatant way of sinning, a very selfish type of sin. Everyone can see that. And yet they would have repented of that, is what this implies, and they would have remained. God would not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Had what? Had they been given the opportunities that Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee had been given. That is just amazing. This isn't Jesus saying, perhaps they might have. He's saying, they would have. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And now I must add this, brethren. And perhaps had Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum been given what we have today in the full picture that we've been given, the full picture of Revelation. They didn't have their little handy pocket New Testaments to be checking up on Jesus. What if they had what we have? I believe we're going to be judged even more severely than Capernaum is judged based on what we have. We live, for example, after the cross, after the resurrection, where, oh, it all makes sense why Jesus came and who he was and what he claimed to be. Now it makes sense. Even his closest disciples didn't get it before his death and resurrection. And we have all of that. And the explanation of the apostles in their writings about all of that is going to be more tolerable for Capernaum, I fear, than for us in the day of judgment. Incidentally, it does say this. There's a disturbing thought this brings up. Well, if this would have saved Tyre and Sidon, and if this would have saved Sodom, and that's what God wants, the salvation of all men, then by all means, why didn't he give them that? That would have caused them to repent. Kind of a disturbing thought. What I conclude is this. Evidently, they were given what they needed. That's the just God we serve. He gave them enough. He gave them what they needed in order to be held accountable. And if we do not take what we have been given, don't be clamoring for something more, as we sometimes hear people say, well, if I could have lived back when Jesus lived and actually saw him, oh, I'd be on the ball. I'd be impressed with that. I'd be zealous. But you see, how can you expect me to be that fervent when you can't even see Jesus anymore? That's all excuses. God has given us enough too. He's given us all we need to be held accountable. So it's against this background of the majority rejecting Jesus that Jesus will now say this. In verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, Father in heaven, I am so depressed because I've come to save man and they don't want it. My very people. No, isn't it amazing? This view of Jesus to be able to say, Oh Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Thou, I praise Thee that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and reveal them to babes. I believe especially the point is babe-like. The child-like. Unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You revealed them to babe. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now there's an attitude of faith and of keeping focused on what you know is right and good, even when all around you is rejecting it and don't want it. And then he says this, Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Note the unusual nature of this invitation. Most invitations you get, like to someone's birthday party, or wedding anniversary, or some kind of celebration, come to my party. And the idea is, we're going to be doing for you. You just come, you're my guest. Come, sit, and enjoy what we've done. Jesus is inviting you to active doing, and not just to some kind of passive reception. And I think we need to get that attitude straight when we come to Jesus. It is not, okay, Jesus, what are you going to do for me? Hey, thanks for forgiveness. And, you know, thanks for cleansing my conscience. And thanks for making me saved. And now I can go to heaven. Thanks a lot. And that's kind of it, in that kind of a mindset. He's inviting you to do, and in fact, some very active doing, take my yoke upon you. And you need to become a student of me. Learn of me, not passive reception. So don't come to him that way. In fact, this invitation consists of three commands, three imperatives. So again, like Peter would say, gird up the loins of your mind. Get serious about getting tough for the Lord. He's inviting you to do these three commands. Come to me. Take my yoke. Learn of me. And it's all a package. Don't just take one piece out of there. Let's see, which one would I like here? Well, that's kind of easy to choose. Don't like yokes. Don't like study. Ah, but I like Jesus. They all go together. And they're all what we need. God knows truly. Jesus knew truly what we need. Come, this first command. Come denotes there's some requirement of man's initiative or will. Come puts it out there as an invitation, and now you respond. It's not pulling people to God, to Jesus. It's not dragging them, kicking and screaming. It's not pushing them. Come. And he gives you the incentives why, and now you think about it. That's the kind of appeal that God makes to man's hearts and to man's minds. You think about that. You realize there is drawing power behind this. We'll talk about that in a moment. There's drawing power. There's reasons why I want to, but I still have to choose it. And there's things I have to overcome in my selfish will. There's things I'm going to have to overcome in order to come. There are things that keep me from coming. And I've got to be honest with those things. But that's the appeal. Man must show some initiative, must involve his will in obtaining salvation. This denies the popular doctrine. There's a popular doctrine that says, no, God makes you saved. If you're one of the saved, if you're going to be saved at all, God will make you saved. It's not up to man at all. One popular package is summed up and referred to as Calvinism. Calvinism talks about the unconditional election and reprobation of man. Apart from any conditions that man must meet, God chooses who he will save and who he will damn, and that's that. And praise be to God! And by the way, they actually insert those kinds of phrases after these absolute type of statements that almost seem abhorrent. They'll add, and praise be to God. We just don't understand his great, marvelous mysteries. But that's what he does. He chooses to save some, and he chooses to damn some. Those who he chooses to save, he brings. That's it. They don't have to come. He just brings them. He makes them come to Jesus. And he keeps them to Jesus. And once saved, always saved. Because God determined he's going to save them, and that's that. It also brings in their view of the direct work of the Holy Spirit causing man to believe. They do not believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and that faith is a choice of each man's will. Each man considers the evidence and chooses whether to accept it or reject it. To accept the evidence is faith, to believe it. They don't believe that. They believe the Holy Spirit, that you are so deprived from being born in sin because of Adam's sin, you can't believe of your own. And so they even twist Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And they make that gift of God referring to faith, not the overall idea and the passage of salvation. And so they'll use that as a proof text. Even faith is a gift of God. Unless God gives it, you can't believe. and God only gives it to the one to whom he chooses. Irresistible grace is what that's sometimes referred to in the package of Calvinism, causing passive man, completely passive, to believe and to respond then to Jesus' invitation. That's evidently not how it is. Jesus says, "Come all. Come all." You have to admit, if Calvinism is true, all can't come. All can't. Only their understanding of the elect. Only those elect can come. Jesus says, "Come all who are worn out from sin and life without God, and I will give you rest." Now it's up to you. Now the ball's in your court, we say. After Jesus makes that kind of offer, do you want this badly enough? You can have it. It's a universal invitation. Come all who labor. And be sure that soaks into us too, and that we don't think that, well, the main ones we need to be busy inviting are the ones that kind of look just like us here. Look around us. It's kind of like we assume these are the only ones that will really want to come after all, so we're looking for others just like us. Be careful. Be careful not to view things that way. View it as all who are weary and are laboring, working endlessly because of sin and because of not having God in their life. How do you come? How to come, briefly. Turn to John chapter 6, where Jesus sums up very nicely this process of coming to him. John chapter 6. He says this to some people who came to him the next day because they wanted more bread after he fed the 5,000 the day before. They followed him across the lake. He's talking to those people who he says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, you're coming to me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And he goes on and tells them, "I am that food. I am the bread of life. You need to eat me to have life in you." In verse 37, look what Jesus begins to describe in the process of coming to him. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Okay? This verse tells me that to first come to Jesus, the Father must give you to him. That's where, again, the Calvinist will camp on that. He will characterize that statement according to his presuppositions without continuing to read further about how it is that God gives. So yes, it is true. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father first gives that one to him. So we keep reading though. That's verse 37. "And this is the will of him who sent me," verse 39, "that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Okay, here's another step. Before the Father gives him, the Father draws him. The Father draws this person to him. Now he has him to give to Jesus, if I can characterize it that simply. He draws individuals to him, the Father, and the Father now has him to give to Jesus, and that person comes to Jesus. So he draws. How does God draw? Keep reading. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." That's how God draws. Not by some kind of unseen ropes, pulling someone kicking and screaming, as it were, or reaching into his heart and turning off that obstinacy and just kind of pulling him to me. "Now you come here, you that don't want me. I'm making you one of the elect. You come here now." How does God draw? He teaches. "Like the prophets said, they shall all be taught of God." That's how he draws. And how does he teach? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So we started in verse 37. Who comes to Jesus? Well, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And then he explains what that involves. It explains hearing and learning from the Father. The form that that takes place today is in the written word. Hebrews 1 and 1 says, God spoke to the fathers in times past through the prophets and by various means and various portions. He didn't give the whole revelation at once. Here a little, there a little. Portion at a time. And various means. Not just prophets. Sometimes he revealed his will through a speaking donkey-like to Balaam. Various means. Sometimes through appearing in a burning bush that doesn't burn up. But in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. God has taught us, and he taught us most plainly through Jesus coming and teaching us and living it. We learn what God wants of us. When we learn, when we hear and learn, we've been taught by God, and that draws us to him. And he gives such a one to Jesus to come to Jesus. Something else that's drawing that we learn about in John chapter 12. Here's the real thing that draws us to God and Jesus, and that is truly seeing their love manifested for us. John chapter 12 in verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. That's the drawing power of the gospel. Here is someone who gave his life for me to redeem me out of my mess so I don't have to continue to suffer in my mess and then the eternal consequences of that. Here is someone who did that for me. I, if I be lifted up. John goes on to explain what Jesus meant in that kind of enigmatic statement. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he was to die. The manner of crucifixion where you're actually lifted up a few feet off the earth on a cross. He says, if I do that, I will draw all men to myself. And that's right, all thinking men, all men that are appreciative, all men that have gratitude for something done to them of great sacrifice. That's the drawing power, is what I'm saying, that you come to learn of. There is not, in contrast, there is not truly drawing power, the kind that's going to hold you, to saying things like, come to this right group of right people and be one of the right people. Well, there's an incentive of pride in that kind of an appeal. But let's not make that our focus. That's never the focus in the New Testament. Come to something like that. Because people show what they're really being drawn by. They'll show it in the way they're living their life. What's missing or what's there. Come unto me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, yes, the Father has called us. He's drawing us. The Father calls us to him, and then he gives us to Jesus. But 2 Thessalonians 2:14 tells those Thessalonians, you have been called through the gospel, not through some mystic words that God actually whispers to you, supposedly, in the still of the night. Is that you, God? You telling me something to do? If anything, he would say, yes. Read the message I've left for you. Read the message on your coffee table. If he's going to say anything mystically, it's going to amount to that, I know. Don't even wait for that. Read what he has said to you. He's calling you through the gospel, Paul said to the Thessalonians. And such a person comes to Jesus. So then those who received the word were baptized, I read in Acts 2 and verse 41. There's how you show your response to this drawing power of the gospel, to God's call, the call of the gospel. You receive it. You receive the words and you act on it. Just like those first Christians, those who received the word were baptized. Note the correct emphasis here. Come unto me. Let's be making that invitation. That's where the power is. Come to Jesus. Not come to the right church. We're the right church. You're in the wrong church. Only the right church is pleasing to God and will be saved. That's getting the cart before the horse. Those who truly come to Jesus will be in the right church. They are His church. And that's all the church is in the universal sense. It's not this great system of things. Come to the right system of things. It's the right people that have been saved by their personal Savior, Jesus Christ. You're invited to know Jesus personally, who He is, who He claimed to be, what He was, how He lived, what He teaches and demands of you. That's what you're being called to. Not through some organization. Come be a part of an organization. People get talked into joining up with all sorts of organizations. And then the novelty of that membership wears off, and they're not real active in their organization. This is a different type of matter when you're called to Jesus and you actually come to Him. You know, yes, you need to accept Jesus. You need to invite Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. That's exactly what you need to do. Now, that's not all you do to become saved, to become a Christian, but you must do that. And just because some are saying that and not giving the complete picture and not saying the rest doesn't mean that they've got that wrong. That part's right. And sometimes we run from that and come about with another wrong emphasis. Even though it contains truth in what we're saying, it's the wrong emphasis. So this is the right emphasis of Jesus. Come to me. Come unto me. It is I that am meek and lowly in heart. I will receive you. I will accept you. I care about you. I love you. I will forgive you. I'll give you a new start. I am meek and lowly. You can come to someone like that. I'm not high and mighty. And if there were anyone that could view himself that way and should, I am high and mighty. It's Jesus, and He didn't. You can come to someone like that. Look at Acts chapter 11 just quickly at this right emphasis that these disciples were giving in spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11. How did the church come to exist in Antioch? Well, it's because some were willing to speak to the Greeks also, and not just to Jews in their Jewish communities that were scattered. So, in other words, the first Christians, what they did, even when they were scattered, they still just preached to Jewish communities in the cities out there. Verse 19 says, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the one true church. Now, that's not what they preached. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Jesus as your master and ruler. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed came to the church. No, turned to the Lord in their hearts, submitting to His authority and control. Well, when they hear about this great reception, those in Jerusalem, you have to grant their bigness of heart, that they understood, hey, this is good, this is right. And they sent off old son of encouragement, Barnabas. And that's exactly what he did. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the church. Don't leave the church, brethren. That's not what he preached. That's not what he pled with them. Remain true to the one that you were taught about and turned to and came to. Remain true to Him. Remain true to the Lord. For He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the church. Isn't that great? No, in considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Five times, I have underlined in my text, five times, the Lord is the emphasis of what they taught. You know, people are converted to what they're taught. They're converted to the emphasis and the focus of the manner of teaching. That's what they're going to be converted to or think is what it's about. So get the focus right. Get the emphasis right. Five times they preached the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. When you preach with that emphasis, there's going to have the help of God in the results. The hand of the Lord is with them. Large numbers turn to the Lord. Barnabas comes up and encourages them to stick to the Lord, remain true to the Lord, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, incidentally, the church then comes about as the result, but not as the end in view, and not as the means, so to speak. We're going to preach the church as the means. No, it is a natural result. And so in verse 26, we read about the church there. Yes. It says that Barnabas goes to Tarsus, where we last left Saul, and he brings Saul to work with him in Antioch. And it says it came about that for an entire year they met with the church. Oh yeah, the church is important. They're the natural fruit and result of people being taught about the Lord and turning to the Lord. Oh, so the church is important, and there they are. There it is. They met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Even more are being taught the Lord Jesus and invited to Him. And the disciples were first called followers of Christ, Christians, at Antioch, because they were living like they were followers of Christ. They were living like Christians. It showed, because that's what was taught, and that's what they were converted to. Come unto me, Jesus says. The second command is take my yoke. A yoke denotes submission to the direction and control of Jesus as your Lord. With a yoke, you control that couple, usually two, oxen, strong draft horses, perhaps, mules. You control them. And it is submission. Once you're in that yoke, you don't do as you please. And say, I don't feel like going out in the field today. I don't feel like leaving the barn today. Or, I'm going to have a little stroll down to the pasture, and that's where I'm going to stay all today. You don't do that in a yoke. You're now controlled by the Lord Jesus. And when you come to Him, that's what you are voluntarily submitting to. Jesus, you tell me what to do and how I will live my daily life. And, again, it's that farm implement. I need to draw a picture of a yoke in my overhead here. I've had some young people in urban areas ask, you know, just recently in Providence when I preached this, what's a yoke? I knew about an egg yolk. And it's interesting. I said, you know, that's spelled differently. That's Y-O-L-K, even if we don't always say the L. What's this? Jesus is inviting, take my yoke upon you. Well, you've seen that picture. A large wooden beam carved out. It lays over the back of the necks of both of them. And then another wooden bow of wood that's been bent that you're going to put on under their neck up into that piece. And they're locked in. But it's not a bad thing. You can work more efficiently. That animal will work more efficiently in a harness than had you, for example, taken his tail and just tied it to the plow. Just take his tail and tie it to it. How much work is that going to produce? But with a yoke, right there where his strongest muscles are, where there's some meat on his shoulders for some padding, and now he has all four leg muscles to pull against this. It's an effective device to efficiently work, but it is a harness. It is a symbol of working for Christ. It is labor. And Jesus, what's interesting, Jesus had invited all who labor and are weary from it to come to me. And I'll put you to work. Ah, but this work is different. And like the Thessalonians who turned to the Lord, look at 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. It is now a labor of love. You're glad to do this work for such a master as Jesus. Paul says of them in verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols. Notice, you turn from your heart to this great personal being, not to a right religion. You turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to serve in a yoke. But it's a different mindset now, and it's a labor of love. Jesus will say, my yoke is easy. Yeah, there's a yoke involved. Put it on. Go to work. But it is easy, he ends up saying, especially in comparison to the hard yoke of sin that you had been living in a life without God. I compare, look at Acts chapter 15. Peter realized the burdensome yoke that the law of Moses had been. That kind of system that says, do this, do this, do all of these meticulous things just right, and don't you dare leave out one of them. And God was teaching something good by that kind of a system. And yet, Peter recognized, and every one of us should also, that kind of a system is an unbearable yoke. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the yoke of the disciples these Judaizing teachers trying to bind circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, they were saying. Not just circumcision. To direct them to observe, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Verse 5. Why are you trying to place upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? That's how that system was. And the Jew especially could appreciate being freed from that. I'll gladly take on the yoke of Jesus. His yoke is easy. Though there's work to do, there's commands to be followed. This third and last command of his invitation, learn of me, does not mean learn about me. It means learn from me. Let me teach you. Learn of me. Willingness to be taught, to be molded by Jesus. That's what you're coming to. This is the significance of being a disciple. The very Greek word disciple, you've seen pointed out, the root of disciple is the word to learn, the same root as the verb to learn. A disciple, a learner of Christ. Now, he's not simply an academic learner. What he learns, he puts to use. And there's the practical meaning then of a follower of Jesus, an imitator of Jesus. But at the root of it is learning. Jesus, how do I think and act and live? It's just like you. And that's what I will imitate and follow. That's a disciple. The Greek word is manthano. And a disciple is a mathetes. Did you hear math in that? Mathetes. We get our word mathematics from that very Greek word. The learning of measurements. The learning of again, like measuring with numbers. Mathematics. The very word to learn. Are you a disciple truly? A lifelong student of Jesus. We were saying in our adult class this morning, essential attitudes toward studying the Scriptures. If you're going to really arrive at the real meaning, the true meaning, and we're trying to urge you to be a lifelong student, always learning. And learning more accurately the will of God. This is the only way to find rest and relief from these burdens. It is rest, but it is not earthly rest. It's not physical rest. Jesus says, rest to your souls. And the emphasis is not talking about, as we sometimes, the first thing we think of when we hear soul, we think about this eternal part of man that will live into eternity. This isn't really the rest Jesus is emphasizing. Come to me, and I'll give you rest in heaven. for your souls then. He's talking about your inner man, that soul. Like that rich fool says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Eat and drink, take thine ease. He said to his soul, he's talking about his inner man. And the same is what Jesus is emphasizing here. I'll give you rest to your inner man, even though your outer man may still have these burdens of life, even. You may come to me and have a fatal disease that's consuming and wasting away your body, but I'll give you rest to your souls. You may come as a slave during that culture, and you're still a slave to your master, and you go back home to that froward master, as the King James calls the unreasonable, overbearing, but you'll have rest to your souls, and now you'll serve as unto the Lord. You'll serve heartily, even though it's hard physical work on your body. You'll find rest to your souls. That's what Jesus is inviting people to. And people are coming with all kinds of hardships. Some of us have come as pretty cleaned up people already. We can sometimes not relate to this huge offer that Jesus is giving people. We've come, say, from families who are Christians. And that's how God wants it, by the way. He doesn't want us all to be the burnout messes. So some of us have come from families that are Christians already, so we've been spared a whole lot of messes. I tell you what, but not all of them. We weren't spared from our own sins, and what they do to our conscience and guilt, what they do to instilling pride in us and self-will. We're not immune from any of that. But what I'm also trying to say is realize that many are coming with great baggage, we would say, emotional baggage, and addictions, and behavior that is destructive, and they're trying to start from there. And they can! And that's what Jesus is inviting them to. Try to find those also who are willing to come. Well, I appreciate very much your good attention in this very basic passage, which is at the basis of the call of the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is there someone in the audience this morning present who's thinking and drawn by what Jesus is offering you, and drawn by such a one like the adulterous woman was brought to? Jesus says, I am meek and lowly in heart. You can come to someone like that. That's someone who is approachable, accessible. You know you won't be turned away and turned down. Just like the approach he could take toward that woman. Now, he evidently could read her heart. That's also what's going on there too. For him to say, neither do I condemn you. He could only do that justly on the basis of a change of heart and a change in her view toward her sinning, the sin of adultery. But Jesus could say, neither do I condemn you, go, and sin no more. It's acknowledging that she had sinned. But he's also implying, I forgive you. Now, work out your repentance. Continue to bear fruits worthy of repentance, in keeping with your repentance. Go and sin no more. But we can come to someone like that who forgives and gives us a clean start. Just like that with that woman. Will you come to Jesus? Will you come today while we together stand and sing this song? Hi.